Christmas, I was in freezing cold weather in Indiana. And right before that, I was even more freezing cold weather in Michigan, because I went with my youngest daughter to the University of Michigan, where she was auditioning for some of their programs. She's going to be transferring from community college to university next year. So my youngest child is going to be done with college soon, and then what? I don't know. But I'm thinking a lot about taxes right now, and the reason why is because of all this college stuff that my youngest daughter is going through. You have to fill out what's called like the FAFSA form, where you fill out your financial data and you put all your tax information in, and then that helps the kids to see if they can get scholarship money or whatever that is. So I'm just thinking about getting our taxes done now, because I want to see if she's getting any scholarships. It's going to make a big difference, right? So my husband, he's self-employed. And because he's self-employed, he has to keep careful records of all the income that comes in and all the expenses that go out. So our taxes just probably aren't as simple as some people's are. And, you know, I have to avoid being the nagging wife saying, how much longer till you get those taxes done? Just praying that God's timing would be perfect, right? So he has to, again, keep these careful records of money that comes in and money that goes out. And those records are often known as a profit and loss statement or profit and loss sheets, where you can have a business or even a personal individual that records all the income that comes in and all the expenses that go back out. And you see your credits and you see your debits and then you see your net worth. Well, in a sense, in our passage today, in Philippians 3, 4 through 11, Paul's going to give us this glimpse of his own personal profit and loss sheet. And he's going to show us what he considered to be a credit and what he considered to be a debit. And we're going to see that if we're Christians, we have the same profit and loss sheet. And then we're going to go on to see that how the credits and how the debits, how they affected Paul, how they moved him or motivated him to live this life. And we're going to see that we're called to be moved and motivated to live our life in the same way. So let's just jump into the passage this morning and read from Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Philippians 3, 4 through 11, Paul begins by saying, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We've got this fantastic chunk of scripture here. And as we saw in the last lesson, there were these people that came to the Philippian church and they wanted to add. They wanted to add to the gospel. They were known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to say that you needed faith in Christ plus circumcision to be saved. You needed faith and circumcision, and they were so wrapped up in this Old Testament rite of circumcision, and they thought for sure that you needed to add that to your faith in order to be saved. And Paul said, you need to beware of these people. You need to watch out for these people. You need to stop listening to them. And then Paul saying to them and to the Philippian audience, in a sense, If you think you can be saved by works, I can be saved by works so much more than you could. Look at my resume. And in verses 4 through 11, he becomes intensely personal. And he tells them all the things that he had credited to his account. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcised on the eighth day. In the Hebrew religion, they would circumcise all the boys on the eighth day. That was the day that they choose to circumcise the boys. In fact, in some extra biblical writings, it says that a male child that is not circumcised on the eighth day has broken the covenant of God. So Paul's looking at these people saying, you want to be circumcised as adults? What are you thinking? I was circumcised on the eighth day. And according to extra biblical law, anyone who's circumcised outside of the eighth day has broken the law of God. So what are you doing? What are you doing trying to add circumcision as adults? And then he says, I am of the people of Israel. He's saying genealogically, my blood is pure. I am pure from the people of Israel. There's no Gentile blood on my record. As he looked at these Gentile people who were trying to add circumcision to their faith in Christ, it made no sense. Then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. To underscore this even more, not only do I have pure Jewish blood, but I come from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I have lineage. I can trace my ancestry back to the tribe of Benjamin. And to these people that were so concerned with titles and roles and accolades and all of the honors that they looked for, he said, and what tribe do you come from? They didn't come from any tribe, and yet they wanted to be circumcised. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was raised in the city of Tarsus that was outside of Israel, but his parents, they taught him Hebrew, they taught him Aramaic, and when he was old enough, they sent him to Jerusalem to be trained in the best Pharisaic schools of the day. He learned everything about being a Hebrew and being Jewish. And although they lived in what was called a Hellenistic environment, where the Greeks had come in and tried to make everybody Greek, Paul resisted that. He said no to Hellenization, and he embraced Judaism, the religion of his forefathers. He was truly a Hebrew of Hebrews. And all of these things had been graced to Paul by birth. He was born into this. There were four things there. Now he goes on and adds three more things that he did as a result of this heritage that he'd received by birth. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And sometimes when we think about Pharisees, we think of them in a negative way. But really, the word Pharisee, it comes from an Aramaic root, and it means a separated one. As to the law, he was a separated one. He was one who chose to live absolutely separated from the world and the influence of the world. His passion was the law of God. And the Pharisees were so attracted and so devoted to the law of God that their mission was to keep every other Jew separated from the world. They wanted to make sure that they weren't influenced by the Greeks, that they weren't influenced by the Hellenists of the day. And they were so passionate about the law that they considered the law of Moses to not even be enough. They added rabbinic tradition and oral tradition and anything they could because they wanted to embrace the law of God. And their motive wasn't necessarily wrong. They looked back at past Hebrew history, and they saw in the Old Testament that often God's people were punished because they broke his law. They looked at the Babylonian captivity and they saw that the people of God were taken prisoner for so long because they didn't keep the law of God. And they said, you know what, we're not only going to keep the law of God, but we're going to super keep the law of God. And they stayed as far as possible as they could from the line of breaking God's law. So when Paul says here that he was a Pharisee, this was a title of honor, a badge of honor, something to be looked up to, one who was passionate about the law and keeping it in any way that he could. And then he adds, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Well, the zeal tradition was big in Judaism at the time, especially, again, with the influence of these other cultures coming upon the Jewish people. The zeal tradition goes back to Numbers 25, where Phinehas speared a man. In Numbers 25, there was a Hebrew man named Phinehas, and he was there with the rulers of Israel, and there was a plague that had broken out upon the people of God. And the plague had broken out upon the people of God because they were compromising, they were sinning, they were mingling with the people that they weren't supposed to. And there was a Jewish man that came before the presence of everybody, and he brought a Midianite woman into his tent. He was going to have sex with this woman who was not a Jewish woman, and Phinehas was burning with anger. He was zealous for the Lord, and he took a spear and he speared the man. And he speared the Midianite woman. And when he did that, the plague against the people of God, it stopped. And that zeal for the Lord was a great thing. It was considered to be so noble and honorable. And even in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there was the Maccabean period and Judas the Hammer and those that were pursuing the law of God and they were trying to resist the outside influence on their culture, they used Phinehas as an example for the zeal of the Lord. And they said, it's okay to mix violence with passion, because we have the example of Phinehas. In fact, Phinehas was seen to be, as far as zeal, only second to Moses and Aaron. And that's why Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This was considered to be a great thing. Someone that was so passionate about the purity of Israel that he would even use violence, if necessary, to keep the people pure and to keep the people clean. And then as to righteousness under the law, blameless, blameless. In a sense, he did it all by the book. He tried as hard as he could to live by the book. He tried to live by the law of God with a passion for the law of God. And every time he messed up, he would make sacrifice for his sin. He would do whatever he could to live by the book. And anyone that knew the pre-converted Paul would say, that is a man. That is a man that is seeking with his life to live by the law. And from our perspective, from man's perspective, he appears to be blameless. So Paul looks at these people who are trying to bring circumcision into this young church and says, are you kidding me? Do you have a resume like this? Top this off, you Judaizers. You can't. You can't even come close to this. And it's so interesting what Paul says as he racks up all these 7 credits on his account, all these things that were gained to him, all these wonderful accolades that he had as this Hebrew. And in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. We see their gain, loss, 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 gain, gain and loss. Those are literally financial words that he's using. The Greek words, they come from financial terms, and it's like Paul's literally talking about a giant profit and loss statement. And he's saying here, here are all the gains that I have, and here are all the losses that I have. Here are all the credits, and here are all the debits. And at one moment in time, Paul took all of his credits, all the good things that he had, and he struck them off the credit list, and he transferred them over to the debit list. He said, all those things are now losses to me. They're all losses to me. And Jesus Christ, Christ alone became his only credit. Why? Why did he do that? We know that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, when he was going to persecute Christians, when he was trying to purify the Jewish people from the Christian influence, that Jesus appeared to him. And when Jesus appeared to him, he saw the holiness and righteousness of God. and he repented. He became a Christian, and he realized that none of those things, not one of those things, would qualify him for entrance into the kingdom of God. The only thing that would make him worthy of the kingdom of God was Christ and Christ alone. Nothing that he had done, nothing that he had done would earn salvation for him. And in that blinding moment of seeing Jesus, every single thing that he had earned became a giant loss to him, because he realized he's not good. In fact, the Bible says you can never earn your salvation. You can never earn your salvation. The first point is, realize you can never earn your salvation. Paul says here, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. The word there for rubbish in the Greek, you might have heard it before, but it's the word skubalon. And it's an interesting word, skubalon. In the first century, it was actually considered to be an expletive, like a bad word. A nice way of saying it would be crap. He's saying everything that I had on my credit side, all the things that I had done, they're crap to me compared to being in Christ, compared to knowing Christ. Think about some of the things that we hold on to that we think are going to earn us righteousness with God. Maybe we have missionary parents, or a believing husband, or believing children. Maybe we read the Bible through Genesis through Revelation year after year. Maybe we're considered to be a prayer warrior. Maybe we've evangelized people or led people to Christ. Maybe we're passionate about ministry service, but none of these things can earn us favor with God, can earn us salvation before God. And we have to stop and think. Everything that Paul listed, those were all good things. Those were the same type of things. He wasn't giving a laundry list of all of the sinful things that he had done. He wasn't saying, I was an adulterer, I was a murderer, I was, you know, a liar. He was listing all the good things that he had done. And all those good things became a loss to him because he could not be saved by those good things. Because the Bible clearly teaches, apart from God, no one is good. There is not a good person. There's no such thing as a good person. That's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans 3, 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9 through 12. Paul spells this out clearly as he writes to the Roman church there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3, 9 through 12. Paul says, what then? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. None is righteous, he says. None understands. None seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. Apart from Christ, there is no good person. There's no good person. There is no good person in the sight of God. And you might think, well, that's ridiculous. How can you say no one seeks for God? I mean, I know other people that aren't Christians. Maybe they're of other religions, but they're seeking for God. Well, according to this passage, they're not. Well, how can that be? Well, they might be seeking the benefits of God. They might be seeking peace, grace, mercy, forgiveness, happiness, freedom from guilt, heaven. They might be seeking all of those things, but they are not seeking the God of the Bible. They are not seeking the God who is their creator, who is holy and righteous and just and will judge their sin and cares very much about the way that they live and wants input on that. That's not who they're seeking. They might be seeking another God, a God of their own imagination, but not the God of the Bible, not the God of the Bible. They might be seeking a God that wants to crush their enemies and vindicate them and raise them up, but not a God of compassion and forgiveness and love. In order to be seeking God, we have to be seeking the God of the Bible. And there might be those out there that are seeking God, but it's not the God of Scripture. So the Scripture clearly says, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, no one left to themselves seeks God. No one seeks God. And then none who does good, not even one, no one does good. That doesn't seem to make sense. There are all sorts of people that do good, right? No. I mean, we can look at people and say they're doing good things. My dad, for example, is one of the most good people I've ever met. He is a hard worker. He's a kind man. He volunteers all of his time for the community. He's very generous with his money. He's got great character, but it doesn't make him good. And there are those maybe that give their time and their resources to help young kids in Africa with AIDS, or those who are philanthropists and they give money to universities and to hospitals, but they're not good. And the reason why they're not good is because God isn't interested in merely the action. He's interested in something else. He's interested in something else as well, and that is the motive. Why are they doing it? Are they doing it out of a love for God, the God of the Bible, the Creator who's holy and righteous and just? And are they doing it for His glory? Because if they're not driven by love for Him and to His glory, then the action is not considered to be good. And that's why the Bible can say there's none that are good. There's no one that, left to themselves without the Holy Spirit interrupting them, their lives, is going to be good, is going to do the right thing for the absolutely right motive. And everything that we do has to be driven by the right motive in order to be good. If we take out our trash at home, unless we're taking out our trash motivated by the love of God and for the glory of God, it's not really good. And that leaves us all in a very desperate place, right? Because there are none that is good. One author said that even in the best of deeds, in the best of men, there is always some taint of evil. The Puritans knew this, and that's why they were so rich in their theology and their relationship with God. One Puritan said, "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears needs to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer." No one is good apart from Christ. Isaiah 64, 6 says this very well, very clearly. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "We all have become like one who is unclean." All of us. We all have become like one who is unclean. "And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." We're taken away in our iniquities. Isaiah says there are our righteous deeds, the good things that we do, are like a polluted garment. And if you've heard this before, the Hebrew word there for polluted garment is actually a menstrual rag. Our good deeds are like a menstrual rag. And in fact, it's not only a menstrual rag, but a used menstrual rag. Our good deeds are like a used menstrual rag before God. In our sin, we're more repulsive and more vile than a used menstrual cloth. We cannot be good before God without the help of the Holy Spirit. Not one is good. And that's why Paul can say in this passage, if we look back at Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as skubalon, as crap, in order that I might gain Christ and found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We all, every single one of us, we all need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. We need the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith, because we can't even keep the one great commandment without him. You know what the one great commandment is? Remember, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 22 when he was responding to a lawyer that was questioning him. And the lawyer said to him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What is the great commandment?" And Jesus responded in Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." How many of us can say that we've kept the great commandment? How many of us can say that we've loved God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, nothing reserved or left over for ourselves? How many can say we did that yesterday? How many can say we did that in the last 5 minutes? We need Jesus. And that's not even including the second commandment, right? To love others like ourselves, to think of others before ourselves. And Jesus made this point when he encountered the rich young ruler. In Matthew, we see the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he wanted to know what righteous deeds could he do? What did he need to do in order to be saved? And it says in Matthew 19, 16, "Behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher,'" saying to Jesus, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What can I do to be saved?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Then he says, "There is only one who is good." And that's God, right? Jesus is saying, "Are you calling me God? There is one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" He said he'd kept all of those commandments. And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, if you would be perfect before God, then you need to go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Why did Jesus ask him to sell what he had and to give it to the poor? He said that he had kept all of the commandments that Jesus listed. From his youth, "I've done every one of those. I've never broken the commandments." And Jesus could have said, "Wow." I mean, a few chapters back in Matthew, we had the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you have anger towards your brother, you've murdered. If you have lusted ever, you've committed adultery. But he didn't do that. Instead, he told him to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. Why? Because the discussion wasn't about finances and it wasn't about money, but it was about righteousness and the fact that no one is good. And when he told him to give up everything and sell it and give it to the poor and follow him, he was addressing the first commandment. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And for this rich young ruler, money was his god. And Jesus said, "If it's not a god, give it all away." And he couldn't do it. He went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. Money was his god. We're to have no other gods before God. We can't keep that commandment for 5 minutes without the help of the Holy Spirit. And when we wonder why someone isn't good enough for God, we're mistakenly thinking that God grades on some kind of a spiritual curve, and he doesn't. Remember, Jesus said, if you would be perfect, you need to be perfect. You need to be in Christ. God expects 100% righteousness. He expects perfection, and there is no one that is good. Martin Luther struggled with this and worked through this and finally got it, but he was teaching through or lecturing on the Romans, the book of Romans, and when he was doing that, he was just plagued by guilt. He had this great sense of his guilt, of his sinfulness, of his inability to keep the law of God, and he did whatever he could to remove that guilt. And he was a Catholic monk, and he would go into confession, and he would confess like the other monks for 5 minutes and then go on. But in time, 5 minutes wasn't enough. He needed 10 minutes. Then he needed 15 minutes. Then he needed 30. Then he needed an hour. Then he needed 2 hours and 3 hours. And his other fellow monks said that he was shirking his duties because all he was doing was confessing his sins, constantly confessing his sins before God. And his biographers have set up points that he thought he was going crazy because every time he remembered a sin, he would go to confess it. And the thing was that Luther was not only a theologian, but he was an expert in the law. He was a lawyer, and as he combed through the law of God, he was constantly reminded of his inability to keep it, and he became so frustrated as he tried to be right with God by the keeping of the law, and he said at one point, "How can I love God when sometimes I hate him? I hate him because I can't keep his law." And he tried so hard, and he was so frustrated, and he felt like he was going to be destroyed because of his sin. And he was reading through Romans, and he read Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And he read that and he thought, how can Paul be so free? How can Paul talk about this power of the gospel? I don't know this power of the gospel. And then he read verse 17, the next verse, and it said, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he got it. He got what that meant. It means that he doesn't have his own righteousness that he comes in before God, but he comes in the righteousness of someone else. He comes in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his trust is in the righteousness of Jesus and not his own righteousness. And that's a choice that we have. We can either stand in our own righteousness before God and say, God, judge me according to my own righteousness, or we can stand in the righteousness of Christ and say, my trust is in Jesus and not myself. And that's the second point. Choose between self-righteousness and Christ-righteousness. We only have those two options. Either we're going to be self-righteous or we're going to be Christ-righteous, and we have to make a choice between the two. And it's funny when people say, oh, you Christians, you're all just so self-righteous. That's the complete opposite of the truth, right? That's the last thing that we are as Christians. We're saying we're absolutely not self-righteous. We don't think that our self-righteousness is going to earn us any favor before God. We don't think that our self-righteousness is going to get us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness is in Christ. We're fully Christ-righteous. We're not self-righteous whatsoever. And Luther said when he finally got that, it was like the doors of paradise swung open for him, and he walked through the door as a justified man, found in the righteousness of Christ, found in Christ's righteousness. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one can be right with God by the keeping of the law. And then it says in Romans 3:20 and 20, 21 and 22 right afterwards, but now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, what happens is a double transfer takes place. All of our sin goes to Jesus, and he paid for that on the cross, and all of his righteousness goes to us. And you think at that point, why? Why would any human want to be found in their own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ? We want to be found in the righteousness of Christ. Now, does that mean that we don't need good works? No. We talk about this frequently. We are justified by faith alone, right? But the justification of that faith, it is never alone. And if we agree that Jesus is the Savior, we're just the same as a demon at that point. But we know that when we get to that point of where we say, I cannot stand in my own righteousness, I need to stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we put our faith in the righteousness of Christ and we repent of our sins, God changes us on the inside. And he makes us to bear fruit, and we begin to bear fruit. We begin to live differently. Works result as a result of what God has done internally in us when we place our faith in Christ. We're called to good works, not that we could earn our way into heaven, but we're called to good works because we've been given heaven, because we've been graced with heaven. And then it's so awesome what Paul says here in verses 10 and 11. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Having stated these great truths, proclaiming that he's found in Christ's righteousness alone, that Jesus is his only gain, everything else is a loss. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's goal here, his goal, now that he was in Christ, now that Christ was his only gain, his goal was to enjoy Jesus. His goal was to enjoy Jesus. And the old Westminster Catechism addresses this. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the response to that is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's what Paul was talking about here in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. He was going to enjoy Jesus forever. And that's the third point, enjoy Jesus forever. And you think, how? How do I enjoy Jesus forever? And we can see exactly how in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, the first thing that Paul says here is that I may know him, that I may know him. The first thing, or letter A, is that we need to spend time with him. We need to spend time with Jesus. We were meant as Christians for intimacy with Jesus. It is the most important calling for us to be intimate with Jesus for now and forever. If we want a good relationship with someone, we have to spend time with them. And if we don't spend time with them, we can't complain when we don't have a good relationship, right? A relationship is contingent upon the time spent. We must spend time with Jesus. John 17, 3, when Jesus was praying to the Father before he went to the cross, he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we know Jesus, that we have intimacy with Jesus, that we spend time with Jesus. And it's so funny, because when Paul wrote this, he'd been a Christian for 30 years. He'd been a Christian for 30 years, and his longing, his passion was to know Jesus. And I'm confident that when he wrote this, he knew Jesus more intimately than I ever have. And yet his burning desire was to know Jesus even more, to spend time with Jesus. And then the next one is that I may know the power of his resurrection. B is walk in his power. Walk in his power, live in his power. Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he really did die. His body died, and a lifeless body was put into the tomb, the garden tomb, a body that was completely dead. No brain activity, no heartbeat, no ability to move the limbs, nothing. A completely cold and lifeless body. And then the Holy Spirit came and resurrected him, and Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the power that Paul wants to know. And that's the power that we've all received if we're Christians. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were all dead in our sins and transgressions. We were dead. Just like Jesus was dead, we had no brain activity, no heartbeat, no ability to move our limbs. We were cold and lifeless in our sins. But then Ephesians 2:4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That is the resurrection power that made us alive as sinners, that brought dead sinners to life. We've experienced that power. And Paul says he wants to know that power even more. It's available to us who believe. 2 Peter 1:3 says his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his own excellence. We're to know him, to spend time with him and experience this power as we walk through life. We say, Lord, I need your power. I need your resurrection power. Help me to do things your way and not mine. And then he says that I may share his sufferings, that I may share his sufferings. The third one, letter C, is embrace suffering for him. Embrace suffering for him. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 5, because there's this great real-life example of what this looks like. Acts chapter 5. And if you don't want to turn there, if you just want to listen, that's okay too. You can jot it down and read it later. But Acts chapter 5, we've got this great real-life example of embracing suffering for him. Acts 5, beginning in verse 18, it's talking about Peter and the apostles, and they were arrested. They were put into jail. It says they were put into public prison. Verse 19 says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. So they were arrested, they were put in prison, but during the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the doors and let them out of jail. And the angel said in verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. They taught about Jesus and they were preaching the gospel, and that news of them teaching and preaching in the temple got back to those who had put them in jail. And in verse 25, it says someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, before this religious council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us? He said to Peter and the apostles, you're saying that we're responsible for Jesus' death? No way. And they weren't happy with that. And Peter began to preach again to them. And in verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged. They were furious and they wanted to kill them. Verse 40, when they called in the apostles, they beat them. Now remember, they'd been in jail and this angel came and let them out of jail and said, go preach the gospel. So they did what the angel said. They went and they preached the gospel. And then they were taken before the high priest and this council. And because they preached the gospel, they were beaten. They beat them and they charged them to not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they, Peter and the apostles, left the presence of the council. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were beaten and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. We have such a different idea of suffering as Christians. And when we suffer for Christ, we always want to get out of it as fast as we can. These people were rejoicing that they were beaten for preaching Jesus. Over 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a short-term mission trip into the Ukraine, into Russia. And again, it was over 20 years ago, and it was still communistic. Communism had just fallen there, and there was tons of oppression and a lot of spiritual darkness. And we were with a small group of people, and we had the opportunity to talk to a man who had been imprisoned for preaching Jesus. And we saw him, and he was an older man, and I was younger at the time, and I was with some younger people, and we got to dialogue with this man, and he told us about how he preached Jesus there in communist Russia, and he was put in prison for 10 years as a result. And he had 4 kids. And you know, as he talked about being in there for 10 years, all I could think about was his 4 kids, because I had a 5-year-old at home. My son was 5 years old, and all I could think of was how much longer till I get back to my 5-year-old. That's where my heart was. And this man had 4 kids, and he was in prison for preaching the gospel. He missed out on 10 years of their life, and my heart was just broken for him. And then he was released from prison, and they told him, "You're released, but you are no longer to speak in that name anymore." And you know what he did? He went out and he preached the gospel again. And he went back to prison for another 10 years. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, this man lost out on the time that he had with these 4 children, his kids. He must have been just dying. I would be dying. I don't even like leaving my son for 3 weeks. Let alone 10, 20 years, I would be just dying. And I wasn't the only one that was thinking that. There was a guy that was with us, and he was thinking the same thing, so he decided to ask him the question. He said, "You know, I don't understand how you weren't angry, because there you were preaching Jesus, doing God's will, and you were imprisoned for 20 years as a result. How did you not get angry?" And he asked him through a translator, and the translator in the translation gave it to the man, and the man didn't understand the question. What he thought that we were saying we were angry because we've never got to suffer like that. And he said, "I know, I'm so sorry. I don't know why this honor came on me and not you." Talk about a wake-up call when it comes to suffering for Jesus. Wow. We don't get it. We don't get it when it comes to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We think it's so sad and we feel so sorry for ourselves. But many people throughout church history have considered it an honor. An absolute honor to suffer for Jesus. And I love what Elizabeth Elliot said. She said at one time, "We never should forget that we only have this life to suffer for Jesus. When we see him in eternity, all suffering's over. It's all gone. The only way that we can know him in his sufferings is in this life. Let's not run from it. Let's embrace it. Let's learn to embrace suffering for Jesus." And then he says, "Becoming like him in his death." The 4th one here is be liberated by his death. The Bible clearly says that Christians are liberated by the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you're a Christian, if you've been immersed in Christ, if you've been born again, you were baptized into his death. You were immersed into the death of Christ. We were therefore buried with him by baptism in death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As Jesus died and was raised again, so too the Christian positionally dies with Jesus when our faith is in Christ. And as he was raised again, we are raised again to new life, to live set free from the power of death and the power of sin. Verse 7 there in Romans 6 says, "For the one who has died is set free from sin." If we're dead, and we are as Christians, we're liberated from the power of sin. Jesus' burial showed that he actually died. And as Christians, as we're identified with Christ, we died to our former way of living. And we are now liberated, freed, enabled to live right for the first time. We're enabled to do things his way because of his resurrection and our newness of life. And that's what Paul said in Colossians. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And then Colossians 3, 2 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth." And then Colossians 3, 3 says, "For you have died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As Christians, when we're identified in Christ, when we stand in Christ's righteousness and not our own before God, we have died. We've died to this life, and our life is hidden. It's protected with God in Christ. St. Francis of Assisi said, "We should have as much interest in this life as a dead person does." As a dead person does, because we've died. We've died to this life. He said, "When a dead person is wrapped in purple robes, when they're honored with the purple robes of glory and splendor by the world around them, the dead person pales in comparison to the purple robes." And he said, "When a dead person is elevated by man, when they're lifted up by man, their neck naturally falls down to the ground because they're dead. They don't care anymore." We need to have the same interest in this life as a dead person does. And if you think about how would I respond to this situation if I was dead? Would I even care about this if I was dead? And if we wouldn't care about it if we were dead, then why are we caring about it now? Because in Christ we are dead. We've died in Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ and God, and we're free to live for the same purposes that he lived and with the power that he lived. And then Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he said this, he wasn't saying like, "Oh my goodness, I hope I can attain the resurrection from the dead." By any means possible means by whatever means God chooses. If God wants to have me die in this prison here, or if God wants to rapture me up, whatever God wants to do, I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's the fifth one, E, look forward to seeing his face. Look forward to seeing his face. That's what Paul did. And he said, "Whatever method God wants to take me, that's his business. But I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. I will see his face." Romans 8, 28 and 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30 addresses this. Romans 8, 28 and 30 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now listen to 29. "For those whom he foreknew," those whom he foreknew really means foreloved, "he also predestined." He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. He justified. He caused them to be found in Christ's righteousness. This passage says, if you are a Christian, if you've been justified, if you're standing in Christ's righteousness and not your own, that you have been foreknown or foreloved. You were then predestined. You were called, and now you are justified. And the passage goes on, and to those whom he justified, he also glorified. God sees it as a past event. If you are justified, you will be glorified. It's a done deal. If you are a born-again Christian who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and turn from their sins, you are justified and you will be glorified. And those are called the great lengths of salvation: foreloved, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God sees them all as a past event. If we are justified, we will be glorified. How could anybody want self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness? It makes no sense. Again, verses 3, 10 through 11, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's been said there is nothing in Scripture quite like this explosion of spiritual longing. And the challenge is, do we ask for this? Can we ask for this? Do we have the courage to ask for this or even pray for it? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this incredible, rich, brilliant, deep passage of Scripture that you've allowed us to scratch the surface of today. God, we thank you so much for Philippians. I thank you so much for these women here. God, if there's anybody here today that is not really trusting in the righteousness of Christ, if they're still thinking that they can be good or that they can somehow earn favor with you, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open their heart and give them the ability to transfer their trust to Jesus fully today. And God, for those of us who have done that and can rejoice, our hearts are lifted up that we've done that. We've done that. We're in Christ. We stand in Christ alone. We turn from our self-righteousness and we turn to the righteousness of Christ. God, help us. Help us to really enjoy Jesus. God, I pray that we would learn to enjoy him like never before. God, if Paul could say after 30 years that I want to know Jesus, God, we want to know him too. We want to know him and enjoy him. God, we want to experience the things that you've called us to experience, to be conformed to his image. We thank you so much for Jesus. We couldn't even stand here addressing you if it wasn't for him. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.